Our dear righteous Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer this morning, thanking you for the good night rest and for the beautiful day that you've blessed us with. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would watch over us this day. We're thankful for Brother Josh Lee, who's with us today, and we're thankful for all those that preach the gospel. We pray, Lord, that they might do so in truth and in love, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might listen attentively to the things that they have to say. Please bless the Bible class teachers this morning and the students. We pray, Lord, that much good would come and that we might learn more of you and how to serve you. We pray that you would forgive us all of our sins. Please bless us. We pray, Lord, that you would be with those that are sick, that they might be well. Help those that are recovering from surgeries and those who are traveling, Father, please protect them and bring them back to us safely. Go with us this day, Father. Pray that it all would be to your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, good morning. If you would, go and open your Bibles, the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is where we will have our text we've taken from. And the reason I picked 1 Samuel is, in fact, I'm teaching it at Franklin. We're now into 2 Samuel. And in my morning readings, I just started reading through the book of 1 Samuel. We know a lot of the familiar stories in the book, and I was just reading through it, and I was thinking, man, there is a lot of stories and a lot of lessons that are hidden in these verses, and that, I don't want to use the word popular parts of the book, but for lack of a better term, I won't say the popular parts of the book, all right? And so I started teaching this at Franklin, and I started this probably 7 months ago in 1 Samuel chapter 1, just going through each chapter and breaking it down. I said, we're just now into 2 Samuel chapter 6. That's how much dialogue that we have gotten out of those, out of the first book and the first part of 2 Samuel. And if you know 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, it describes a transition of leadership from judges to kings. And there's three major characters, if you will, or individuals that make up the best part or the most part of the book of 1 Samuel. That's obviously Samuel, who was the last judge and the first prophet. And then there's Saul, who was the first king of Israel. Then we know David comes into play here a little later. And I'm not going to preach to you guys this morning. I'm going to teach. And thanks, Matt, for showing up, bud. And and I'm gonna ask for you guys to read. I want you, if you got any questions or comments or anything, by all means, raise your hand and discuss them. Because I said, I hope I asked a lot of thought provoking questions to get our minds thinking. And if you open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, we'll just pick up our reading at verse 14. And just to set the tone, you know, we understand one of the familiar stories is Hannah. And we know Hannah was unable to have children. We know that she prayed to God fervently for a son. What was the vow, if you will, that she pleaded with the God in her prayer? Anybody remember? What would she do with her son? She would give him, that's exactly right. She would give him back to the Lord. Now, as she's praying, look at verse 14. It says, now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now I want to back up to the part where she goes, I have poured out my soul to God, is basically what she said there. You know, have you ever prayed so hard for something that you felt that you had poured out your soul to God? And when I asked this question a few months ago at Franklin, I got a lot of like blank stares. Like, oh man, I don't know. You know, a couple people raised their hand and said, yeah, I think I have. You know, what does that look like to pour out your soul to God, to pray so fervently for something that you're basically giving it all you had? I don't know if there's an answer for that per se, of what that looks like, because all of us pray differently. And you may have an example of where you think you pray your whole heart out to God. I remember when I got diagnosed with cancer at 15, I remember my dad saying, pouring his heart out. I remember that like it was yesterday. I remember it vividly. So I recall that. But when Josh Lee asked himself that question, I'm like, you know what? I don't know if I've ever been in a trial or situation per se where, or wanted God to answer a prayer so bad that I felt like I poured my soul out to him. Because I think that that's deep, I think. I think it's saying more than just an average prayer, if you will, or a normal prayer that we may consider normal. But nonetheless, at the end, what was the last thing Hannah, what happened to Hannah there? She ate and her face was what? No longer sad, right? It was no longer sad. Why was her face no longer sad for? Exactly. She gave it to God. She said, okay, I have said my piece. I am good with whatever the outcome is going to be. I'm okay with that. I know for a fact that that's my biggest struggle. Is I like to fix things myself. I like to be able to get into a pressure situation and to try to figure things out on my own. I have a hard time just stepping back and say, hey, you know what, God, this is yours. You take it any way you want to take it, and I'll be okay with that. Okay, none of us are perfect. That's something that I struggle with. And that may be something you guys struggle with as well. So here's a great example of Hannah here on her pouring her heart out. Her face is no longer sad because she gave it all to God, and she was going to be happy with whatever the outcome was going to be. Any comments or questions? We move on. Matt. You said James 5:16, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
But if you move on, it talks about one man, Elisha, who prayed for the rain, I believe, it was famine, but he prayed with some energy. He prayed fervently with some energy. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much.
Right.
Or accomplishes much. So pray with some energy, not just having come off that day. Kind of like what you're saying.
That's a great cross reference because the key to, I think, in James 5:16 that we overlook a lot of times is, as Matt just said, you know, the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails or accomplishes much. It says the prayers of a righteous man. And when we're praying for something, we better make sure we're righteous. Just because we're here this morning doesn't necessarily mean we're righteous. Because Josh Lee sat in these pews for years and faked it. For years. So just because we're here doesn't mean that we are righteous. So when James says that, the effective prayer of a righteous man, make sure you're righteous when you're praying for something diligently. Hannah was a righteous woman. Eli thought she was drunk. She said, no, listen, I'm not. You know, sorry you thought that, basically. Eli believed her, and he sent her on her way. But that's a great point, Matt. Any other comments or questions on that? All right.
Solve things ourselves, and instead of having the faith that we need to let let God answer that prayer.
That's right. Yeah. And that list is endless. You know, I am sure that everyone in this room has prayed for something and God didn't answer the prayer the way that we expected it to be answered. And were we content with that? Were we happy with that? I think it's implied here very clearly that Hannah was okay with whatever the outcome was going to be. And we, too, have to be happy or accept whatever outcome it is that comes our way. Because God's not going to heal every sick person. God's not going to save every young child's life. You know, many are going to, you know, be lost in eternal damnation, as we know. You know, we can pray fervently for our children, you know, to be faithful. I prayed every night for the kids, you know, to stand up, watch right, you know, remain true, you know, seek you first, the whole nine yards. I prayed every night for them. Does it mean they will? No, because eventually they're going to be able to make their own decisions. You know, so we got to be happy. As I said, we got to be happy and we have to be content with that. So we know in verse 20, skip on down to verse 20 here, First Samuel chapter 1, says, so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. So we know that Hannah kept her vow. Drop down to verse 26, okay? Well, actually, you know what? I'm going to go back to verse 22 first. Okay, now again, 20 she conceives, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. Now drop down to verse 26. It says, and she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I pray, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. Now, we don't know how much time had passed since she had the original conversation with Eli in the beginning. Okay, but we know in verse 20, over a period of time, it says she conceived her son, a son. So we know at least 9 months has passed. Now there's this weaning process that takes place as well. And I don't know how long that was. There's a lot of different interpretations of what the weaning process looked like, okay? So I don't know how much time had passed, but it almost appears that maybe Eli really maybe didn't remember her, so to speak, because she goes and she reminds Eli of who she is. Say, hey, I'm the woman that prayed. She probably wouldn't say, I'm the woman you accused me of being, you know, under the influence of alcohol or whatever, you know, but nonetheless, she says, hey, I am the one who came to you. And now here is a son. This is what I asked. God granted me this son. I am holding up my end of the bargain. Now, how many of us in this room have asked God, God, if you answer this one prayer, I promise I will never do this again. I'll never do that again. God, I promise I will always be at church. I will be faithful. God answers that prayer, and we're just like, oh, thanks. And then we're right back to our old ways. Have you ever thought about how serious it is when you make a plea or a vow to God? We're talking to the God who sent his son to this earth to die for our sins. We're talking to the creator of this universe. We cannot take that lightly. What would have happened, you think, if Hannah would not have held up her end of the bargain? I mean, really can't speculate, I guess, per se. But, you know, we know what happens when people disobey God in the past. We got other examples in Scripture of what happened, you know, to people. So when we make a vow to God, take that vow seriously. And if God answers your prayer the way you wanted it to be answered, if you poured your soul out, so to speak, make sure that you hold up your end of the deal. Because, again, I believe Hannah did that. And she did that because she knew exactly where that son came from. That was from God. And she knew that. Any comments or questions? We move on. Nothing. All right. Let's skip down now to chapter. Let's go over to chapter 3 real quick. There's some good lessons in this one too. There's a good lesson in all of it, but we'll go to chapter 3. Does someone want to read verses 1 through 10 for me? Anybody want to read? I got a lot of talking to do this morning. Thanks, Gary.
Down in this place now, his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he scriptures that I did not fall, lie down again. So we went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, will you call me? But he answered, I did not call, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for your servant is listening.
All right, thank you. All right, so there in verse 1, we see that God's presence among people, speaking to people, was not that common. Okay, it basically has been a while. We know that Samuel did not know, the Lord had not revealed himself to Samuel at this point. So Samuel automatically thinking that it's Eli, you know, hollering for him, he goes in there to ask Eli, yeah, you know, what do you need, what is it? And it went to the third time when finally it registered with Eli, because Eli, obviously being who he was, understood, okay, this is something different. This is the Lord. Here's what you need to say. And that's exactly what Samuel did. And we know, starting there in verse 11, the Lord said to Samuel and gives him the message, if you will. And it's a very short message. You look down at verse 15, after the message is done being relayed to Samuel, so Samuel lay down to the morning. He opened the door to the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the message. The message was a destructive one for Eli. So we understand why Samuel was afraid, probably, to tell Eli. It says there that Eli makes reference to Samuel as being a boy. Okay, so you know, he's a young individual. And that would have been a hard or a heavy thing for a young man to go to your elder, if you will, especially the priest, and give him this dreadful message that God had given you to give to him. So in verse 17, well, you can read through 11 through 15 and hear what happens there. But look down verse 17. This is Eli speaking here. And he said, What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Eli says, Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. Why do you think Eli has a sense of being a little nervous here? Remember Eli's sons? You know, they were wicked. You know, they were doing things contrary to what the Lord wanted. Eli obviously knew that. Okay, so... So here's Eli. He knows something's up, and he says, Listen, tell me what he said, and don't you hide nothing from me. Because sometimes, think back when we were kids, if we got in trouble, maybe we wouldn't have told everything we did. You know, maybe just part of it, just enough to let them know, our parents, that we messed up a little bit. You know, but ready to give them all the details? Well, Eli probably was thinking Samuel may do that for the sake of, you know, the relationship in which they had. So Eli tells him there, Listen, don't hide nothing from me. Then 18 says, and Samuel told him everything. It says, and he hid nothing from him, and he said, It is the Lord, let him do what he says, or what seems good to him. So, in verse 19, it says, So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. What do you think that phrase there, let none of his words fall to the ground? What do you think that phrase means? That none of his words fell to the ground. What was it?
Prayers were heard.
Yeah. Yeah. Anything else?
Listen,
right. Listen to everything he had to say. Right. It's the same idea. Yeah. There was not a wasted word. Everything that was being said, that Samuel said, was for good reason. Okay, it wasn't just idle chit chat, so to speak. It was nothing. Everything had a purpose with it. Okay, and that's why Samuel was saying here, that none of his words fell to the ground, and all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Now, that was about 140 miles between those two countries. Okay, now it says that the word, so to speak, of who Samuel was has spread. Now, we don't know how long that took to do that, but I don't know how long it took word to travel, about 140 miles back then. But I imagine they're riding, you know, camels or donkeys or whatever and getting it around. I mean, it wasn't like it is today, right? So the word is spreading about Samuel, and all this is for a purpose. Because Samuel's words, none of them fell to the ground. Everything had a purpose in life. Just like today, everything that we do and everything that we go through, if you will, there is a purpose in it. We just have to find out what that purpose is. And the Lord willing, this evening, that's kind of what we're going to talk about, you know, to some degree. Any comments or questions on this? All right. Now, here's my favorite chapter, 1 Samuel. That's why I kind of hurried through chapter 3. Chapter 4, let's read verses 1 through 11. 1 Samuel chapter 4 says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they had joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from them the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before.'" Verse 8, "Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Verse 9, kind of changes here. "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers there. Something happens in that story there. The Philistines were scared to death. The Ark of the Covenant is now in the Hebrew camp. They think, "We are going to be absolutely wiped out." They are scared to death. And there in verse 9, something happens. Someone gives them a motivational rally speech, if you will. Basically saying, "Hey, be strong. Be great. Don't worry about this. You know, go out. Unless you want to be slaves to the Hebrews, you better go out and fight." In those 10 verses we read there, there's 34,000 men that are slain. Now, for the research I did, we all, most of us in this room, know what D-Day was. They said about 4,500 men, if I remember correctly, were killed that day. And we look at D-Day as a great slaughter, you know, when our armed forces stormed those beaches. That was obviously a traumatic and awful event. But have you ever thought about 34,000 foot soldiers? I think the word "great slaughter" there is an understatement, okay? And we ask ourselves, 34,000? What is significant about that? Anything? Is there anything significant about that? What was their means to fight back then? Yeah. There wasn't automatic machine guns. There wasn't RPGs. There wasn't tanks. There wasn't F-16s, you know, dropping bombs. There was none of that going on, right? This is, again, from what I have studied in the past, this was basically hand-to-hand combat and some archers, to my understanding. An absolute bloodbath. And if you go through the rest of 1 Samuel, you'll see this is just the beginning of the many, many battles that's going to take place. And the other thousands of individuals that you read about who lost their lives in these battle. And when we think of that great number, we think, what's the reason for that? Okay, well, let's keep reading here just a little bit more. Let's drop down to verses 17 and 18. Yeah, chapter 4, 17 and 18. It says, so the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter. There's that term again. A great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Verse 18. Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. This goes back to the beginning when the Lord spoke to Samuel. The message was revealed. Eli is told two devastating things here with a matter of seconds from each other. That his two sons are dead, and that the ark of God had been captured. Eli understood the significance of that. That news right there essentially caused him to appear just to faint, to pass out. He fell and he broke his neck and died. When we get devastating news, if you will, when we hear things that are traumatizing to us, we may feel a little faintish. We may even literally collapse or pass out because of that. The news is so great. That's exactly what happened here to Eli in this story. He heard about his two sons. He heard about the ark of God, and he fell out of that chair and he broke his neck. Now, all this is leading up here into chapter 5 or 10 minutes. Let's get in chapter 5 and let's see what happens here. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 5. It says, the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left on it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who came to Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now, Dagon was the chief deity here, okay, of the Philistines. It was their idol. It was their god. Now, the word Dagon, if you will, in Hebrew means fish. So if you do any research on it, it basically means, or gives the idea of a fish god, okay? But kind of like a, you know, part fish, part man, you know, type of god. The statue has been erected for years. And it's not until the Ark of the Lord comes in that Dagon just falls. But how did Dagon fall? What was it? Yeah, it face down, right, before the Ark of God, with his face bowed down. They come in, they see him laying there. Well, huh, what happened? Kind of picks him up because he's able to be picked up. He's still in one piece. It is still in one piece at this point. Okay. They rise early the next morning, They go in. This time he's broken. It's broken in pieces. Okay. Basically showing the superiority of God. Right. This idol is falling face first before the Lord, the ark of the Lord here. Right. It's, Dagon is actually called it in the verses there. What is an it? It's a thing, right? I mean, it's nothing. It's just an it, right? It doesn't say he or anything of that nature. Okay? It's referred to just as an it. Okay? Because that's what an idol is. That begs the question today. How many its, if you will, do we have that cause us to turn our back on God? To put God on the back burner, put God in second place, however you want to word it. Because we all obviously have, you know, trials. We all have our weaknesses and our issues. But how many of us are doing that? And if that's us, we need to really consider ourselves. Say, man, am I letting this idol, whatever it is, trump God? Am I putting it before God, whatever it is? Listen, no idol. And there's other passages I know that talk about this to some degree. But there's no idol that will ever be more powerful than God. Nothing will ever be more powerful than God. I don't need to tell you guys that. I'm sure you know that. Okay? So when this idol here, when it falls down like it did, the significance here is that, listen, you better pay attention to this. This quote unquote God that you thought is now no longer here, because the ark of the Lord was brought in before that. Any comments or questions? We move on. Nothing. All right. In chapter 6, it talks about the Philistines having the ark of the Lord in the country for 7 months there in verse 1. It says, then, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. So they said, this is being the priest, okay, and the diviners here, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? Then they answered and said, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden rats, according to the number of the Lord of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on the Lord. Verse 5, therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats and ravage the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. So here are these priests and these diviners saying, listen, you need to send this back a certain way. What does that imply in there, you think? You really thought about it? He says send it back as the trespass offering. Then they basically say, hey, what trespass offering? You know, what's it need to be? So they go into the specifics of it here. You really thought about that? I never thought about it until I studied it myself for the first time. You know, after 47 years probably at that point. Listen, I think the implication here, or the application here, is this. When we mess up, oh, go ahead, turn it back, go ahead. That's correct, yeah.
How would they know that they weren't Israel? How would they know this?
Well, I'm getting to that. Oh, yeah, yep. Okay. Well, this is just like being at home. People just like teaching the class, you know. Jeez. That's funny. That's good stuff. They so, yes, the – oh, now I forgot what I was going to say now. See? I lost my point. Yes, sometimes when we mess up, even in life, when we hurt our parents or hurt our spouse in some way, you know, we try to over-apologize, so to speak. You know, we're so sorry that we go above and beyond just the normal life. If I just kick Dale, I'm sorry. Okay? But if I push Dale down the steps, you don't have steps here. If I push Dale down a set of steps somewhere and he falls, hurts himself, oh, Dale, I am so sorry. It's a different apology. Okay, there's something different about it. It almost seems more sincere, if you will, because of the event that took place, the degree, if you will, that took place, okay? And the idea here, again, from what I have read in the past on this, the idea here is we are so sorry. Here, hopefully this will help. Just give them everything. Give them these golden rats, make these golden tumors, you know, just give, because gold was precious even back then, right? So does God meddle, if you will, in objects? No. That's not important to God at all. In no way, shape, or form is that important to God. And it wasn't important to him then, and it's not important to him now. And if you keep reading throughout the rest of 1 Samuel, you'll see a whole lot more of this idea taking place as you go through 1 Samuel, and even a little bit into 2 Samuel, as far as that goes. But that's one thing we got to remember with God. When we're sorry for God, there's nothing that we can give to him from a material standpoint that he will accept, if you will, on our behalf. During this time, there were sacrifices, we understand, that was given to God. The sacrifice had to be done a certain way. You know, things were done for that order. Dale, you have a question?
It's amazing how quick people can change their mind. They believed in their God until this happened to them.
Oh, yeah.
You know, but all of a sudden, they see some power here that they hadn't seen or didn't know about, apparently, before. But Israel did the same thing. They would be faithful for a while.
Oh, yeah.
And something comes up and they change their mind. And what? There's a lesson for all of us to learn here.
Absolutely.
We can do the exact same thing. And we do a lot of times. You know, when something don't go our way, we'll go to God quick.
That's right.
Try to get him to help us out.
Right.
Yeah. But it's how quick they changed, those idol worshipers changed their mind when they'd seen their God couldn't do anything. He's laying flat on his face.
Right.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
So we got to change our mind. We got to do something different here. And we do likewise.
That's exactly right. And I think it said, we wrap up here, and I'll talk to you, Lord willing, after class about the answer, but I'm not going to get that far. I apologize. I didn't mean to say I will. I thought I would have time. Look at verses 3 and 4, chapter 7. Okay? It kind of goes back to the ark is back where it needs to be. Okay? It says, and then Samuel, again, this is 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashereths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. That is the same message that we can have today with ourselves. If we can put away all the idols, if you will, that we may worship to some degree, things that we are putting before our spiritual lives, if we would worship God and God only, good things are going to happen to us, because God is on our side. And that's exactly what Samuel, the prophet here, is saying. It's that simple. It's that simple. But it took the acts of everything that happened, and there's a lot more to what Dale just said that I kind of skipped over the sake of time. But he's exactly right about that. God hadn't revealed himself a lot. This power that is taking place had not been seen. Okay? And as you go through, you read a whole lot more of God's hand coming into play. Here a whole lot more, and you just ask yourself, wow, that is powerful. But if you get anything from this lesson here, remember 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Thank you all for your comments and questions.